also say thank you to, again, to our brothers and sisters for putting this on. I think we're online okay. And we'll get to this in a second, but we'll go ahead and start this back around. If you got a copy of the PDF slides, there's nothing different there. It's just an abbreviated version to help you take notes. And we're going to pick up briefly from where we were yesterday. So talking about some of the current events going on in Israel, something else that I think is worth thinking about when we think about how Israel operates in the world. And I have up here three quotes that I would think that are what I would call is representative of the collective perspective or maybe the collective consciousness of the Israelis. I think this helps kind of explain a lot what's going on. The first one comes from an epic poem by Yitzhak Lanthin about Masada. If you know, this is Masada, this is Herod's fortress, mountain fortress down in Edom. This is where the last of these, those revolting in 1970 made their final stand, where the Romans came up and destroyed it. This is where this phrase, never again, seems to originate. And if you read Israeli history, the initial settlers and the founders of the state in the 1940s and 50s looked upon the victims of the Holocaust and their survivors as sheep to the slaughter. There, of course, was great sadness, mourning, anger at the nations, all of the emotions you would expect. But there was also a lot of actual anger, maybe not the right word, but maybe resentment that the European Jews didn't fight back. And that kind of mentality permeates the early state of Israel that has continued to persist, that basically is never again will that happen to us. We will always, always, always fight back. And if the collective feels threatened, almost fighting is almost always the first choice. This second quote comes from the Babylonian Talmud. It is also very representative. It says, if someone comes to kill you, rise up and kill him first. This, again, is very much related to the first collective perception of fighting. And this is why you have heard about so many assassinations by the Israeli Secret Service. Israel has a very long history of not waiting for an attack, but going and doing covert operations or battles whenever they think it's necessary before an enemy can attack. You, of course, see that with Iran now, what we've just seen, right? We're not going to wait. As an aside, this is a title of a very interesting book. If you thought what the Israelis did with pagers and Hezbollah was amazing, this book titled Rise Up and Kill First chronicles all of the work of the Mossad. It's got tons of those stories and gives you much more insight to what's actually going on in Israel in that space. I also like this quote from Golda Meir because it also fits. In addition to never being victims again, Israel is in the position that it can never lose a war. You know, we can have reasonably healthy debates if we want to, if the United States lost in Vietnam or if we lost in Afghanistan, but at no point in any of those conflicts was the United States ever in some sort of existential crisis, right? Maybe the closest thing we've had in our history was the Cuban Missile Crisis, but if we lose a war, say, to like Denmark over something like Greenland, or over Panama, over the canal, it's not like that's going to threaten the existence of the United States. The United States would still be there. We would be fine. If Israel loses a war, Israel disappears. Actually, Golda Meir, I think, said that. She said that to the U.S. Senate, is one of her comments. And I think that knowledge is what she's saying here, right? Israel is always will always fight back because they feel like they are backed by just who they are into their kind of proverbial corner, right? That's where they live. That's, they're always having their back against the wall. And that means whenever they go to war, they're going to come out swinging and swinging very, very hard. You know, we saw that in the Six-Day War. We saw that with how they went after Hamas currently and Hezbollah and all their attacks on Iran. There's a kind of a related to part of this history, particularly with Golda Meir. There's another book that's really interesting. It's called The Worst Kept Secret. If you search Worst Kept Secret and Israel Nuclear Power, this book chronicles the development of Israel's pursuits and development of nuclear capabilities. That's why they have that. So I'm going to end with this section, because basically I think what we know from here on out in other spaces, we know the UN is pretty much in perpetual condemnation of Israel. Other nations that do similar things don't get condemned. Israel is the only country in their region that actually does everything that the United Nations says they want in countries. They're a democracy, they have freedom of the press, blah, 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 but they never get any credit for that. We also know that the U.S. administration seems very willing currently to let Israel be as aggressive or belligerent or as aggressive or attacking as they want, right? That all kind of plays together to how that's going to develop and push us to our next phase where Israel becomes more and more isolated. I'm not exactly sure how it'll all work out, but that definitely does set the stage. So we're going to shift forward to our remaining time, talk a little more prophecy. And so our time, as we know, is a really important one in history. For nearly 1900 years, there was no nation of Israel. But now we have a nation that is surrounded by enemies that have said, let us cut them off from being a nation so that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. We have political events, as we described, and world politics that have really made Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all nations. So now, Lord, we're going to discuss a little bit about the coming kingdom of God. We're going to touch on many features of the kingdom, but our focus will be on the prophesied trajectory of the kingdom. The big events that we can best determine or estimate and their order. And disclaimer, I'm not going to be dogmatic about some of my interpretations here. I think we have a broad sequence outlined for us that's pretty clear. We have a clear picture of the overall goal. But I think this is latter-day times, and we must be willing to live with some ambiguity. Therefore, some of the stuff that I'm going to mention is beyond what I would call statement of faith, foundational knowledge that we all agree on, but it's things I think we do have a glimpse of. I'm also going to be working off a whole bunch of assumed knowledge. Given our time and given the topic, I'm not going to relay the foundation of a kingdom on earth, Christ is king, the restoration of Israel, all those other features. We're going to just assume that that's working knowledge for everyone. We're going to take it for granted. So that's a couple disclaimers. Probably another important disclaimer. I am by no means an expert here, and this is not going to be comprehensive. This is not a complete resolution of all Latter-day prophecy. So there's a lot of brothers and sisters more knowledgeable about this than me, and I'll be skipping a lot of details, but hopefully this gives you a lot to talk about on your drive home. If you care, on the PDF, you ain't going to be able to see it from here. At the bottom are all the books that I used in reference and sources I draw on throughout this, so you can check out. I'll maybe call out some of them as we go through. Okay, so what does the future hold? Well, I think we can set up four basic points as our kind of general framework. We know that Christ returns in the future to judge the household, the dead and the alive. Right? That Christ's return is no doubt. The apostles saw him ascend into heaven, and they were told that they would see him return. The scriptures end with Jesus saying, "And behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. To give every man according to his works shall be." That judgment, of course, requires a resurrection and for those that are asleep in Christ, and a gathering of judgment for those that are alive and remain. Next that we know, on our also point, we know that Christ and the saints deliver Israel and defeat the nations of the world. This is a giant event, and we'll try to unpack it a little bit more in a minute. But at a minimum, we know that Christ's return involves conflicts with the nations of the world. That is the foundational message of Daniel's vision of the image, right? We have the stone striking the image, and we can make no mistake that the day of the Lord is a day of conflict. Micah 5:15 says, "I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Right? That's pretty unambiguous and describing how extensive it will be. We know that Christ reigns as worldwide king for Jerusalem for a millennium. The kingdom is a vehicle, if you will, that ties together all of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of eternal inheritance in the land of Israel. It ties together the promises to David with a son that sits upon his throne forever. As part of this, we know that the Jews will also be restored into that kingdom. And finally, we end up with knowing that God will be all in all. We'll come back to try to unpack that again a little bit later. But I think it's worth remembering that the whole plan of salvation is to return to the world, to return the world to what God had intended, a perfect creation. Brother Jarrett mentioned that in his class this week already, right? That the end was always in mind. And I think we can agree that these are kind of the key points which all of these tie back to clauses in our statement. We can put a little bit more detail on this list, however, because the scriptures are going to provide us some context and additional details. I will always try to say, whenever I say something, if it is just unknown, uncertain, or just outright speculation, right? I will always try to classify it that way. So let's try to map this out. We'll start here. We've got to start somewhere. So let's start with the return of judgment. We'll put that in bold since that was on our list of foundational kind of points. This is part of the last days. Now, before we put up our next point about Christ and saints delivering Israel, we also know that part of the last days is Israel and Jerusalem will be threatened by war, and from what appears in Scripture is they will be losing. Daniel 12 says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even into that same time." All the passages on the slide or on your handout outline a nation that is facing an existential crisis. And it's pretty obvious that they are not faring well in this setup. Zechariah is the clearest. Zechariah 12:12 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, and when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Zechariah states the nation of Israel is not winning this war that they are engaged in. They're losing. Other passages also indicate this threatened state of Israel and Jerusalem. Habakkuk 3, "The Mighty One comes forth to the salvation of his people." In Psalm 83, "The Confederacy of Nations is trying to cut off Israel." In Zephaniah, "It is God will save." All of these instances have somebody being delivered from a time of trouble. Now, first part of clarification, I don't know which one of these happens first. Definitive, right? Hence the little arrow. I've heard brothers state and say that we will see Israel in jeopardy before the call to judgment. Like, we will see it and we will recognize it. Or that a state of war will be really clear to us. Others have suggested that we're not going to see Israel threatened, as described in Zechariah. That we will have already been called to judgment by the time those events start developing. I personally, it's ambiguous. I do not know the answer directly, so that's why we've got a little arrow that can maybe they can switch back and forth. I tend to assume, however, that we, the household, will probably not see these events before the call to judgment. I base that on some of the small indications that we have about our call to judgment. I'm not going to read it because of the time, but Matthew 24, verses 34 to 44 is all about the call. What we have this glimpse, right? But in this section, we have two in the bed, one taken. Two at the mill, one taken. The thief in the night comes completely at the surprise to the good men of the house. Right? In these events, nobody is expecting this call. It is completely a surprise to them. It's not at a time they are looking for it. You know, this feels like those taken, which is a pop Christian term that I'm not really in love with, but it is scriptural. They are not expecting it at this moment. From this description, the idea of the thief of the night, it feels like the call to judgment will be at a time of calm or peace or when hostilities have not progressed to the point that Israel is losing. To me, it just doesn't feel like they would be the throes of war and be a surprise to us, right? But I definitely could be wrong here. I don't have one way or the other. I guess also, whether you think the call to judgment or the perils facing Jerusalem and Israel happen first or second, depends on how long you think the judgment lasts, which we're not told. I'm not really sure this is totally answerable, but in some ways I don't know if it actually matters that much, because nevertheless, this threatening of Israel is the context in which Christ and the saints become manifest on the earth. And we have a lot to go through here. Now, before we dig deeper, I want to get on my soapbox for a second and talk about how we should not progress through any discussion of Latter-day prophecy. This is from Alfred Alfries. I don't know his first name. Commentary on Ezekiel. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you may own it. First of all, writing books is really hard, so I do appreciate the author's efforts and thoughtfulness, but I find what he's going to present here to be very, very difficult. Start with the second paragraph, right? The parallels here with Habakkuk 3, Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and he's referencing Ezekiel 38 here. He says, are striking. There could be no doubt they all refer to the same event. Well, I have to say that the analysis he's presenting is not so obvious to me. Let's look for a second. He presents Ezekiel 3, Habakkuk 3, Joel 3, and Zechariah 14 as all being exactly synonymous and obvious. Right off the bat, we have a different location where the deliverer comes from. In Habakkuk and Joel, we have one coming from Teman, we have one coming out of Zion for their deliverance. That doesn't sound right, to say they're completely the same. In Zechariah 14, he actually presents the verses out of order. He presents the Mount of Olives cleaving first and then the Lord fighting. That's actually not how Zechariah presents it. In Scripture, it's actually the Lord fights first and then the Mount of Olives cleaves. And I'm not putting this up here to be hypercritical of any one particular individual's idea or presentation, right? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, and he may actually be correct if they're all the same thing, and that's fine. However, what I'm just saying is sometimes when it comes to Bible interpretation, and especially prophecy, all too often us Christadelphians can fall into the, and pardon me for using my fingers in air quotes, it's obvious and no doubt category of explanation and just move on, right? I don't know how many of y'all experienced that in your life, but I actually have too. I've had questions. I just get, well, if that's the answer, it's obvious, and move forward. It's the obvious answer, and method of explaining or interpreting scripture is both really not a very patient method with the learners, to those who are new or less experienced with the Bible. And if you say simply, it's obvious, and that's what it is, it doesn't leave a lot of room for people to help understand or individuals to grow in their knowledge of God's word in a meaningful way. So let's try to see what's going on here at this period of time about Christ and the saints' return without falling into the "it's obvious" trap. So our pioneer brethren tended to view the arrival of Christ and the saints to deliver Israel more as a single event. And of course that interpretation still persists today. However, even some more of the traditionally focused Christadelphian writings nowadays, those things referenced up there, have started to view Christ's return more like a series of different battles and conflicts, part of an overall war. This is based on the evidence of the named nations, where the battles take place, the outcomes and the events, and the location of Christ and the saints during these instances. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and just remind everybody, we all end up at the same place with Christ and the saints being victorious, right? That's, we're all going to end up at the same place. And also, too, this is all stuff that hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be part of and see, right? So it'll all be current events to us at the time. But we know first that Jerusalem is saved from the south. In Isaiah 63, the deliverer of Zion in the form of Christ and the saints comes from Bozrah, which is in the south. Habakkuk 3, the mighty one is prophesied to come from the south, or Teman. Consistent with the southerly approach is Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 points out that Judah's in the south, it's saved first, and then Jerusalem is saved. Right? The residents of Jerusalem only recognize this as Christ after he has saved them. In the next chapter, then we have Messiah saving the decimated city of Jerusalem and standing on the Mount of Olives. So to me, this sounds like it's describing the same event or the same part, right? And the big unifying theme is the direction of the approach, the deliverance of a losing nation at the time by some unknown savior, Allah, who is this that's coming from Bozrah, right? We also have passages that don't have a clear marching in army, but are also likely talking about the same event given the nature of the opposition. I put those in parentheses on your slide, right? These are the local or regional nations that have historically been in conflict with ancient and modern Israel. I also put them there because these nations don't appear in other sets of enemies that we get to later. So we got to put them somewhere. Next, we have what I would call a continental conflict. Other writers will term the word regional conflict or expanded conflict. Whatever term they want is fine. This is predominantly categorized as the Gogian invasion, which I think is different than those other events previously. We're not going to spend a time reading those chapters, but I will rely on your memory for the key points. Israel in Zechariah is threatened and is losing. But in Ezekiel, it's dwelling completely safely. The battle in Ezekiel does not appear to involve Jerusalem. There is also no record of Christ and the saints marching into the land to save the country and defeat the Gogian host. Also, the nations listed in Ezekiel don't match up or overlap with some of those in other passages. Again, that's why I have them up in parentheses. None of those nations are listed in God's confederates. To me, this has a different feel. If we'd gotten through earlier, I would have loved to talk about this with y'all over lunch. But it's Friday. Sometimes timing does work out. And lastly, we have Armageddon, what's labeled as Armageddon, which involves the nations associated with the former Roman Empire and the Catholic apostasy. Again, whether this is a, and again, those are not referenced at all in the previous portion. Again, whether this is one battle or a series, We end up at the same place. Christ the saints are victorious over the nations. Now, all of that is just to get us up to here. After this sequence, or possibly within it, we get the establishment of the kingdom, the building of the temple, and what we would call the start of the millennium. Now, here I have to admit a lot of unknowns about these events, about the timing of Christ's return. For example, we do not know how long Christ and the saints' military work against the nations take. Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." We have a kingdom, but we don't have a time for how long it is to, quote unquote, set up. I have read somewhere that some, and some brother point to look, as a pointer, look to the book of Joshua for an indication how long it took Joshua to defeat the land. That would be about 7 years. I've also heard some writers suggest a jubilee period of 50 years as another possible interpretation. We also know that during the time, at some point, natural Israel is regathered to land. Again, we don't know how long that process takes. We are rest assured that it happens, but we don't know the duration of the process. We also know that the temple will be started at some point. I've heard some brethren suggest the temple begins almost immediately, as soon as the Mount of Olives leaves. I've heard it say it is before Armageddon, before that battle in Revelation. We know that the land takes 7 months to bury all the dead of Gog, as Ezekiel says. And Ezekiel says actually to cleanse the land. So it feels like if the land has to be cleansed, that's before there's a temple in place. However, Solomon reigned for king as 4 years before he started the temple. And then he took another 7 years to build. So maybe there's an indication for us in there in terms of some of this timing. And I think the general consensus among the Christadelphian writers is that if we mark victory at Armageddon, that we mark victory at Armageddon as being the start of the millennium. Even though at that point, we're going to call that the start of the millennium, even though at that point Christ and the saints will have been on earth and been active and revealed for some duration of time before we start that clock. Regardless, at the end of all of this work, we have the world in subjugation, and we are clearly in the kingdom period by the end of this point. So, in this kingdom period, we have Jerusalem at the center. Isaiah speaks about the beauty, the majesty, the rule from Jerusalem. And let's look at a couple, maybe. Let's do one. Look at Isaiah 24. Because this is the result of these conflicts. Isaiah 24, 21 to 23. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be visited. And the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously." Let's also look at Micah chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Again, this is a well-known passage. "But in the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word from the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine, and every
and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And all the people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. And in that day the Lord, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and her that have I afflicted, and I will make her halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them from Mount Zion henceforth, forever and ever. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king, and will be the center of worldwide rulership and praise. And there's just a few other features that we'll just pass over real quickly, just and take for granted. It's worldwide. We have the immortalized saints ruling with Christ. It is perfection in government. We'll talk about peace in a few more minutes, but there will be peace. And we know that worship at the kingdom age will be focused around the temple. The descriptions of the kingdom presume that there will be a temple there. Isaiah chapter 2 reads, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah 56 says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in the house of my prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And when Isaiah says house, he means the literal temple. Jesus quotes this verse in Mark 11 when he is standing in the literal temple. Let's see here. Let's do another one. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33:15. And in those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up to David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safe. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of either of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and do sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break the covenant, my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither shall the sand of the sea be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. You can't accept the messianic son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and then in the exact same breath, cut out the temple. Right? Jeremiah here links the two together as a package deal. Likewise, worship in the kingdom age involves sacrifices that require the temple. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi all state there will be sacrifices in the kingdom. Observation of the Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles, the New Moons, also all of those events in the kingdom, all those events have sacrifices associated with them. The prophets say there is going to be a temple. And there has to be a method of instructing the world about God. Human nature, sin, atonement, and Christ. This appears to be that mechanism of instruction to the world. So having a form of worship and method of instruction is critical, as there will still be mortal subjects in the kingdom. That's kind of a bit of a more of an aside, but I want to mention it, that the temple will have the nations of mortals still there. Let's demonstrate that a little bit here, because it'll help our progression. Psalm 72. Trying to pay attention to our time. Psalm 72. And yes, as we do this, I know we could have spent one day or more on every single one of these topics. Psalm 72. This is generally accepted as messianic and talking about the rule of the king. Look at verses 8 to 10. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And they shall dwell in the wilderness, shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. So within this we have the acknowledgement of different nations and his rule. Go back to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Yet again, distinct peoples and nations within the kingdom age. Let's also do Isaiah 65. And I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. Or I'm sorry, 17 and 20. Verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And verse 20, this is out of the English Standard Version. It says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So in the kingdom, we are going to have mortals. They will have an extended life. But also what we hear from Isaiah here is we also have both death and we have sin still existing during the kingdom period. We won't look up Zechariah 8 because it completely reiterates the different nations and peoples. One more point, though. We will look at Zechariah 14 because it helps us get a little bit more context on these individuals in the kingdom. In addition to being mortal and potential for sin, we see that we have people will have free will. Zechariah 14, let's read 16 to 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem even shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up to all the families of the earth in Jerusalem to worship the King and Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And the family of Egypt go not up, and come not up, that have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherein the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They have free will. They're under governance of the kingdom, but they are choosing whether or not they wish to obey and to face the consequences. So this parallels, of course, the potential for sin that we saw in Isaiah. We could add more and more, but one more. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I'm going to read verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the kings of the earth do bring glory and honor to it. This is speaking about the kingdom. The saints of the kingdom are kings and priests, suggesting that they have to rule over someone and serve as a priestly role for someone. Right? That's what we want to do and be part of. In the visions of the kingdom, in the early chapters of Revelation, we also have the sea, which stands for nations and peoples. So to summarize so far, the kingdom will have mortals identified by nation or area. The mortals will have free will. They're going to be punished for the right of choices, but they can still make choices and have the potential to sin. We also see that mortals will have extended life. So let's talk next about duration. The kingdom lasts 1,000 years, and that is only enumerated in one place for us. Let's look at Revelation 20. Verse 1 to 6. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and the word of God, which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to come back to this passage again, but we'll notice very clearly that the saints reign 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000 years, we know that God will be all in all. That was one of our original points. So, it may seem odd to think about this, or even to consider what is after the kingdom. Because we have a boundary here of 1,000 years. We actually do have a couple pieces of information about what we could consider post-millennial time. Not as much as the kingdom, of course, but we do get something. First, we're going to describe God as all in all, and do a little backup and review how we get there. Go to Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now others may have alternative views on this than me, but within this chapter, I would suggest that verses 1 to 8 here, particularly these verses that we just read, are post-millennial. The rest of the chapter is talking about the saints, the bride of Christ, during the kingdom. But this part here is after the 1,000 years. Look at verse 1. There is no more sea. In scripture, seas stand for peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In Revelation 4, chapter 6, we get a vision of the kingdom. It has a sea, but it is like glass. Right? The sea, it is calm. We have mortal people in the world, but the nations, they are subdued by Christ. They are calm. They are peaceful. In Revelation 21, in these first four verses, they're not there. The mortals are gone. This fits very well with what Paul, and then and the rest of the verse says, of course, at that time, there will be no more death. This fits very well with 1 Corinthians 15 and what Paul says. This is our other glimpse here. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm only going to read 24 to 28 of this chapter, where Paul says, Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put these things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is exempted, which did put things under him. And when all these things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. So we see at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is no more death, according to Paul. No more death means no more mortal people at this point. So when the 1,000 years expire, all that will be left will be an immortalized population that perfectly reflects the will of God. That is, God will be all in all. Even though the millennium has passed, this relationship of perfection and being with our Creator will not end. Daniel foresaw this. He says, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. So this isn't the end of time, it's just the end of the kingdom. So how do we get to this situation of no mortal beings on earth and only the immortalized saints left with Christ? Well, golly. Might as well finish it in 4 minutes, right? Let's give it. All right. Get your pens and things ready. So, our indication of the events at the end of the millennium appear back in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. This passage is a synopsis of the kingdom and several key points we've already covered when we looked at this. Verse 4. Just work with me here. Here we have the saints ruling. Right? This is not the judgment seat of Christ, because there are multiple thrones. And the same plural word that Christ used in verse 12 for the apostles when he said what their role would be. Right? So this is ruling in the plural. The saints, which are the product of the first resurrection, are ruling for 1,000 years. In verse 5, we see that the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years. We're finished. We know that universal resurrection is not a scriptural principle. Not everybody in the world will be called to the judgment seat of Christ, only those that have put on the same name. Isaiah 26 says, speaking of the oppressors of Israel, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast destroyed them and made their memory to perish. So Revelation 20, verse 4, is not talking about a universal resurrection. Likewise, we know that Jesus judges the just and the unjust at the resurrection of the dead. So these are not people waiting to be punched. That's not what that is. We said there will be mortals and alive in the kingdom. It would stand to reason that those who died during the kingdom. There has to be some mechanism to judge and immortalize those individuals who are found worthy for eternal life in the kingdom. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but we know that we have mortals there during the 1,000 years. This seems like it would be it. Now, here's where we get to some of the challenging parts. Verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the pit, bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must lose a little season. The dragon, also called the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, is bound 1,000 years. That is the duration of the kingdom. In Revelation, the dragon is sin manifest as a political system. A government or a nation. The restriction on sinful world governments is expected during the reign of Christ. We expect that peace. This restriction is mentioned by Daniel, right? He says at the end of Daniel, chapter 7, he says, concerning the beast, they had their dominion taken away, their lives prolonged for a season and a time. Same as Revelation, political systems are being restrained. Sinful human political systems are being restrained. That restraint appears to be the end of the 1,000 years. It appears to end at the end with the kingdom of 1,000 years. Revelation 20. I'm going to read 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is not the sand of the sea. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the false prophets are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I know this is really difficult and challenging. I definitely find it the same way myself. It raises a lot of questions. However, We have a prophecy of nations going against Christ and the saints at the end of 1,000 years. In the same chapter, that 1,000 years are used to describe the reign of Christ and the saints. It's hard to assume this is a different time period. Others have done jobs trying to do it. But it's kind of hard to assume that 1,000-year period in the same chapters are referencing different times. Given our sinful nature, I actually don't think it's hard to assume that human beings would reject a perfect kingdom. The mortal inhabitants of the kingdom, remember, will have free will. They can make their own choices. And goodness knows, choosing poorly seems to be pretty much the only thing people are good at, right? If we think about ourselves. Also, we need a mechanism at the end of 1,000 years to have a point where there is no more sin. And God being all in all. There are other ways to do this, but it appears from Scripture that that mechanism is the rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. We've covered a lot of ground, and I'm starting to bleed into some of our break. So I'll end this here. What do we have to look forward to? We are assured that Christ will return to judge the household alive and dead. We are assured that Christ and the saints will deliver Israel and defeat the nations of the world. We know that Christ will reign as worldwide king from Jerusalem for a millennium. We pray that we're part of that. We also know that this entire process will result in God being all in all. And I want to thank you all for your time and attention on this.